I stayed up with John for a while last night discussing what we should do about the rest of these sessions, because I can't say that I'm exactly prepared to do much of anything, but decided rather at the last minute this morning to kind of throw caution and good sense to the wind and bring up the subject, which I think is at least somewhat related to what we're dealing with this week, and that is the Christian and government, the subject of the Christian and government. And I'm going to begin by reading a familiar passage from the book of Romans. It's chapter 13, as you know. I'm not going to say much of anything about Romans chapter 13, but it really does provide us with a basis for bringing up the subject of government and the Christian's relationship to government. But this morning, and probably for the rest of the times that I'm supposed to speak, we'll just deal with doing the spade work, I suppose we could say, and deal with some very basic and fundamental background types of issues to Paul's teaching in Romans 13. Let me read that section of Romans 13 then for you. It goes like this. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Well, the Apostle Paul, as you can see, and as we're reminded by reading this passage, includes in his ethical teaching here toward the end of the Epistle to the Romans some very important and significant remarks having to do with human government, or what we might call the state. He tells us that everyone, and of course that means everyone without exception, the King James Version translates it every soul, each and every one of us, must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And of course, when we read a statement like that, even though it's rather of an introductory nature, and even though perhaps we haven't thought about it too much before, should prompt us to ask ourselves some questions. Of course, the first question that we always need to ask is, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does it mean to submit to governing authorities? And it's a question that's of particularly burning significance to believing people, to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to submit to governing authorities? What are these governing authorities anyway? Where did they come from? Why are they here in the world? And when the Apostle Paul tells us that God established them or instituted them, well, when did he do that? When did God establish governments? When did he establish the governing authorities. And why did he do that? Why do we need these governing authorities over us anyway? Well, of course, we are interested in knowing the answers to questions such as these. And of course, as Christians, we want to look for the answers to those questions, not in the realm of human experience or human imagination. We don't seek out the answers to these questions or the interpretation of Scripture just in the light of the way things happen to be in our world at any given time. But rather, we want to turn to the sovereign purpose of God and attempt to understand what God has been up to in the world in this business of establishing governments. The people of God, people like you and me, if we really want to understand the Word of God, do not settle issues like this just by looking around us and saying, well, we live in the United States of America. We have a certain form of government under which and with which we live, and generally speaking, with which we are quite happy, and therefore we ought to be able to approach the Scriptures and interpret the Scriptures in light of what we have as American citizens. We don't want to approach the Scriptures in that way. What we want to do is look into the Scriptures themselves and to search out the revelation that God has given us to find what He has to say about this business of human government. And then we want to bring that to our own thinking about government and our own government in particular and how we find it possible to submit to the government that God has placed over us. Well, whenever we're asked to think about things that God has established, or at least whenever I'm asked to think about something that God has established in the world, I find that it's almost unavoidable to go back there somewhere close to the beginning. As a matter of fact, to the book of beginnings. And in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, we discover the first recorded commandment which God ever gave the human race in order to regulate its conduct in the world. And really the thing that we want to be thinking about today is essentially that. That in the first order of things, in the original situation which God established for human life in the world, we find nothing there about government. We find nothing there having to do with man's responsibility to submit to some human organization which rules over him. There's no such thing as that in the original creation. Let me just get up here on the board then what we want to be thinking about then today. We want to think about man in the original creation. Man in the original creation. And of course, in order to investigate this question, what was the situation of man in the original creation, we need to think about what the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 have to say to us. This commandment that I refer to, and I might just read a bit from Genesis there as we begin this morning. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning, I suppose, at verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them this. Here is this commandment, that I say is the very first recorded commandment that God ever spoke to the human race. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Well, this commandment then that we have recorded here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and following, is a commandment that was addressed specifically to our first parents, it seems, on the day of their creation, the sixth and last day of God's creative activity. And you see, the creation of man here as male and female really represents the crowning glory of God's handiwork. It seems that everything else had been done in preparation for this. It seems that everything else was just waiting for the arrival of man on the stage of the created order. God's activity throughout that first week of time, that so-called creation week, had been calculated and organized in order to prepare a place that was suitable and comfortable as a habitation for the human race. And then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule, or let them have dominion. Let man have dominion over all the earth, over everything else there is. And you know, we wonder about these things, and we should wonder about these things, because God has not spoken like this before. The way God has spoken before, up until this time when we begin to consider the creation of man, God has said things like, let there be light, and there was light. Or let the water teem with the multitudes of fishes, and so on. And the water was filled with fishes. And he said things like, let the land produce its fruit. And it did. And you see, the result was that the sun and the moon were created to rule over the day and night. The fish and the fowl were created to rule over the sea and sky, and the animals were created to rule over the dry land. One possible way of illustrating this might be something like this. I'll try to sketch it out for you. If you think in terms of the 6 days of creation, let's start over here with day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. What is it that God creates on the first day? What is it that we might put in the square there that represents the first day of creation, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1? Might describe it in various ways, but how about day and night? Isn't that what's there? Day and night are the product, the distinguishing between day and night are the product of God's creative activity on day one. On day two, we have the distinguishing between what? Yeah, well, water and sky. How about that? On day two. What about the third day? Yeah. the dry land appears. These are the activities of God on the first 3 days of creation. What about the fourth day? What do we see happening? How many? How many lights are created on the fourth day? Yeah. Well, at least two great lights, a greater and a lesser light, are named. What's the sun supposed to do? Sun is supposed to rule over the day, right? And the moon is supposed to rule over the night. On the fifth day, we've got somebody that's supposed to rule over the domain of water and sky here. Fish, you know, are to occupy the waters. And the fowl, the birds of the air, are to occupy the sky. And of course, as you can read here toward the end of chapter 1, the animals are created on the sixth day, the land animals. And what do they do? Well, in a sense, they belong to the land, and the land belongs to them. They rule over the land. But you know, it's altogether different when we come to the creation of man, because God seems to put him up here over everything. Man is to rule over everything else there is. It's not that he has only one private domain that belongs exclusively to him, whereas nothing else does, but man is placed up here as the crowning glory of all creation. He's supposed to rule over, he is to dominate everything else that God has created. And of course, I suppose it wouldn't be complete unless we put God up there as really the only authority that is over man himself. And you see again here that man is under no authority other than God himself. In the original order of things, in the original creation, man is under no human authority. There's nothing here about authorities to which man must submit. He's to rule, not be ruled. He is to dominate. He is to exercise dominion and not to be dominated by anybody else save, of course, God alone. God is the only authority over the human race at this point here in the original creation. So God creates all of these things in the 6 days of creation, but it's almost as if there's a pause here now, just prior to the arrival of man upon the scene. It's almost as if there's a drum roll rumbling across the universe, awaiting something unusual and unprecedented. Because the God who has spoken all of this into existence by simply declaring it to be, "Let there be," he's now taking counsel with himself in an unusual way. Now the language is, "Let us make." Let us make man in our own image. It's as if God is especially preoccupied with all of this. It's as if he is paying special attention to what he's about to do here in the creation of the human race. Because the product of his creative hand at this point will be unique and distinctive, unlike anything he's created heretofore. He's about to introduce the only creature into the world who, instead of being made after its kind, is made after the image of its creator. What a remarkable thing. What an unusual thing. This creature that God is going to bring upon the scene will rule over everything else there is. Everything that God has made will be placed under the leadership, the dominion of man. All of these lesser kingdoms, you know, the animals ruling over the land, the fish and the fowl over the water and sky, the sun and the moon over day and night. All of these lesser kingdoms are going to become man's domain to rule under God and for God's sake. And so distinctive will man be that God will not merely speak him into existence, but what does he do? Well, he forms his body from the dust of the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and then he forms a woman out of the very same flesh. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And just so there would be no uncertainty or question about what should be the business of life in God's world here, God himself speaks to them. He speaks to them. But not only does he speak to them, he also blesses them, the scripture tells us. He speaks to them and he blesses them. And in this blessing and speaking to Adam and Eve, God, you see, reveals the uniqueness of their being and the uniqueness of the relationship that they sustain to him. Here are the only creatures with whom God has fellowship, with whom he communicates, who are capable of reciprocating in loving him and worshiping him and serving him in a conscious way. And you see, they find themselves with no authority over them except the gracious and friendly authority of the God who created them. And they find themselves in a world belonging to their Creator, a world that they are to rule and to dominate for his sake, in his name, for his glory, and whose blessing they are to seek and to depend on for all things. Well, we can take just a few minutes here to examine this word of blessing and commandment which God gives to our first parents before we come to a conclusion this morning. And maybe I can just put a couple of points up here on the board. The first thing that I'm going to say is that man in the original creation was in covenant with God. In covenant with God. The idea is that at this point, everybody is in. Everybody there is in. There's nobody who's out here. It's just a situation of being in covenant with God, on good terms with God. And I realize that the first observation that we need to make here is that the word covenant really is not even used here at all. You may choose to disagree with the use of that terminology. I'm not completely comfortable with it myself, but it's a convenient way of just describing the fact here that God has an arrangement with the human race. It's an arrangement that gives them standing before him, that gives them a sense of safety and security. You know, it's an arrangement of peace and fellowship and friendship. There's nothing separating God from his creatures at this point. They are in, you know, they're in covenant with God. And their whole standing and life and existence in the world is one of peace and friendship with their Creator. And for the purposes of our study this morning, you see, it's important to recognize that the state of affairs that prevailed here was the kind of thing that required no governing authority. Everybody is in covenant with God. As far as God and man are concerned, there's peace. There's fellowship. There's communion. So there's no situation here that even calls for or requires anything resembling a governing authority other than God himself. It wasn't needed. It simply was not called for. But not only that, it was not appropriate. It would be inappropriate, you see, to interject anything into this relationship that man sustains to his Creator. It would be out of place. It would be something that would interfere, that would divide. Because, you see, man is under the authority of God, and he's given authority over the lower creation. This was a relationship in which such things as life and blessing and peace and safety were the normal activity and experience of the day. God blessed them, the Scripture says. God blessed them, and he said to them, or he spoke to them, and that was all they needed. That was it. He blessed them, and he spoke to them, and that was sufficient. And you see, when Adam and Eve heard those words from God, giving them these instructions as to how to order and occupy their lives in the world, they did not conceive of this word from God as if it launched them on a voyage of self-determination or independence or autonomy. They did not take this mandate from God as a license to strike out on their own. They understood that this commandment of God had to be implemented as a matter of obedience to their Creator, to use the world and all of its resources in God's name, for God's sake, and for His glory. And it wasn't a mission that God sent them out on that was fraught with all kinds of hazards and dangers and snares along the way, because there were no enemies nor evil in the world at this time that God had prepared for them. So, there was no place for any third party here. Call it government, call it a state, call it what you will. There simply was no place for any third party. No place for some additional authority established by God to which man also owed his obedience. You see, it was the Lord God and his regent, we might call him, humanity, established in covenant with him. And that was it. And of course, we recognize that man was perfectly content and happy in this state of affairs. And as long as he continued to be holy, he continued to be happy. Man, when he is in a perfect covenant fellowship with God, needs no other power over him at all. And such was the case in the original creation. Let me just suggest to you some ideas here about these words that God gave to Adam and Eve here in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 28. Words having to do with man's obligations. And again, just primarily to point out that when the obligations of the human race are described here, are set forth, there's nothing that we can relate to human government. There's nothing here that we can relate even remotely to any sense of responsibility or duty or obligation that human beings had to something called the state or human government. There just isn't anything about that or like that here at all. But what do the obligations of man here with reference to his God have to do with primarily in the original creation? Remember, we're talking about the original situation here. We're not talking about the way things have become in the world as the consequence of sin. We're talking about the original state of affairs. And man's obligations to God here in the original creation seem mainly to have to do with at least two things. And I think you can pick them out. Just like the vines and the trees produce fruit on their branches, so you must produce others like yourselves. Just as I have given command to the birds in the air and the fish in the seas, as well as to the land animals to produce the fruit of their species, I'm commanding you to do likewise. Be fruitful. Produce the kind of fruit that is appropriate, that is compatible with your identity as human beings. Increase in number, that is, become many. Multiply, it means. I want you to become a great multitude, God is saying. I want you to greatly enlarge your numbers. It's the same word and the same idea that was used when God spoke to Abraham so much later on when he said, I will greatly increase your numbers. That's what he's saying to Adam and Eve here. Multiply, become many, and then fill the earth. All of this has to do with propagation. Propagate yourselves, in other words. Fill the earth. It's not replenish or refill the earth, but fill it. There's a whole world here that I have created. It's a world that has to be populated. It's a world that has been created for the habitation of human beings. So fill it up. It's been prepared, the earth has, and equipped to accommodate enough people to fill it to capacity. So that's what I want you to do. It's the obligation of propagation. But then the other part of it has to do, of course, with dominion, the command to subdue and rule over the earth and all its creatures. This word subdue in verse 28 is a word that means to tread it underfoot, walk on it. Something that should come underfoot in the sense that you have come to rule over it. You have become a dominating influence over it. You know, in the days of Joshua, when they were occupying the land of Canaan, they brought the tabernacle from Gilgal, which was very close to the border of the land of Canaan, and set it up in a place called Shiloh, which was deep in the heart of the promised land. And the reason that they had done that was because they had occupied so much of the land. And the scripture tells us in Joshua 18, verse 1, that the land was subdued before them, or the country was brought under their control. That's what it means. Well, God is saying to Adam and Eve, this is what I want you to do with this world that I've created. I want you to subdue it. I want you to bring it under control here. Tread it underfoot. Bring it into subjection. I want you to make this earth and everything in the earth your servant for good. Placing it at your disposal. Use it. Use its resources. Bring it into subjection and let it serve you, as a slave serves its master. And then he also tells them to rule over it as well. Have dominion over it. Dominate. Dominate every other living creature upon the earth. Govern it. Exercise the function of governor, administrator over all the earth. Rule over it and subdue it. Well, then, this commandment, this mandate, we might call it, which God addressed to our first parents, then consisted in at least these two aspects. Populate the earth, propagate yourself, and subdue the earth. And contained in this mandate, of course, was the necessity of establishing and raising families, filling the earth with families, we might say, in order that the earth might be subdued under man's dominion, all of it, all of the earth. So not only does this mandate given to Adam and Eve speak of the family with all that this implies, but it speaks of work, it speaks of industry, initiative, business, agriculture, because if the whole earth and all things in the earth were to be brought under man's rule and into man's service, then of course it was right and necessary for man to dig out of the earth or mine out of the earth all of the things that would serve him well, to manufacture things that are good for humanity. It means that man had to study and investigate and explore the world in which he lived, come to know and understand it as best he could. It means that he had to pursue occupations, have places to live, and so on and so forth. It means that he had to have money as a way of transferring ownership of goods and services among himself. But you see, let's not mistake the fact here, let's not miss the fact that there's no command here at all relating to man subduing his fellow man. There is no commandment here, there is no directive here having to do with the idea that one man in any capacity whatsoever should subdue or rule over or dominate another of his fellow men. There is no such thing as government, human government, in the original creation. Because under God, man is to rule, but not to be ruled by anybody else. The earth is to be filled with people so that it might be ruled and used to the glory of God. Now again, in connection with our area of interest today, it's important to remind ourselves that the man to whom God is speaking here is different than you and me. He's different than you and me. Because this man bore all of the marks of the image of God. And there was no mistaking it that he was God's image bearer. And of course, besides the obvious characteristics of intellect and emotions and will, as we usually think of it, the image of God in Adam and Eve included knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, those kinds of things which God begins to recreate in us by virtue of redemption and the new birth, qualities which our Lord Jesus Christ works in us to recreate us in his own image. But you see, the point to be made here is that humanity is envisioned here as being characteristically like God in the original creation, like God, bearing his image. And so when we think about authorities that God has established, authorities which Paul tells us all men owe obedience to do good to those who are good and to execute wrath against evildoers. Well, we need to recognize very simply that there's none of that here. There's none of that here. There's no such power as this in the original creation. The authorities that exist today have been established by God, yes, but let's face it, we don't find them established here in the original creation. These authorities that God has established are somehow an anomaly, something out of the ordinary, something set up at a later time, evidently, to contend with the abnormalities introduced by sin. But they're not here. It does not belong to the natural scheme of human existence to want or need governments. It's not natural. It's not normal for man in his original state to want government or to need government, for that matter. It's an abnormality, government is. And there will come a day when governments will be no more. There won't be any such thing as human government. So whatever conclusions we might come to regarding what our submission to government involves and what it means for you and I to submit to the authorities that God has established, whatever conclusions we come to, those conclusions have to be conditioned by the fact that these authorities were not part of the original order of things. And of course, that means that your relationship to God and my relationship to God does not depend in any way, and it's not affected in any way by the particular government power that has been established over us. You know, does it make any difference in terms of our relationship to God that we happen to live in the United States of America under the particular form of government that we have? Well, it shouldn't. Government has nothing to do with our standing before God, because to be in covenant with God has nothing to do with national identity. It has nothing to do with form of government or political principles or the like. Except and until these things cross paths with our obedience to God, then they become a very serious issue. And in the next session, I'd like to raise some observations that will prompt us, I hope, to consider the consequences of sin's entrance into the world and the new set of circumstances that were established in the world by virtue of the existence of sin. The authorities that exist, the authorities that God has established, are associated then with that great universal creation-wide disturbance that occurred when sin entered our world. But for now, we'll stop with this basic issue of man in the original creation. All I have to say about that. If you have a comment or question, feel free to.
That's abnormal. Mm-hmm. It's like everything has been switched around.
Yeah. Because the only existence that we are used to is one that requires some form of government. We can't conceive, at least in terms of experience, how it could be possible to get along without that. But I think we need to keep in mind that just as there was a time when there were no governments, there will be a time again when governments will be no more.
I was thinking of the idea of propagating the earth, and you made the comment on filling the earth up. And I think that concept flies in the face of the way the world thinks. It challenges the idea of large families and contraceptives and I think it even affects the zoning boards per se. You know, people have the idea that they don't want people living next to them, and you know, comes out of a selfish root. You know, but it seems like the scripture says to do it, propagate the earth, and continue it, and make it go. And why should we have small families now? Is the earth too populated, or people starving? Well, why are they starving? Others aren't sharing what they have. It becomes a big ball of wax.
Well, again, I need to emphasize that we're dealing with the situation in the beginning, and I'm not sure how much of this we can, you know, how much of a direct transfer we can make into, I mean, the situation we have on our hands because of the entrance of sin into the world, of course, is altogether different, and it's affected the world. The creation itself groans under that, and so I'm not too clear at all on how much of this we can take intact and apply to human life now, and even as Christians, you know, to apply to our thinking and practice in the world today. But you know, you may have a good point there. Okay, well, we'll let it go at that point then. I guess have a little while for a break.